Now, shall we turn again to the book of Exodus, to chapter 3, and beginning to read again this week at verse 11. Exodus chapter 3, and reading from verse 11 to the last verse of the chapter. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 13 to 22, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter for this evening, but beginning to read again in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Exodus, we saw how Moses began to respond and to react to that directive of the Lord to him to go down into the land of Egypt and to lead out of Egypt the children of Israel, who were now held in bondage in that place. It's that deliverance of the children of Israel, of course, from Egypt that the book of Exodus is really all about in the first place. And with the beginning of this chapter 3 of the book, we begin to see how God was going to effect that deliverance of Israel from Egypt and how he was going to bring that deliverance to pass. Now, God was going to do that thing, of course, through the instrumentality of this man, Moses. And for this purpose, then, Moses has been born. He has been preserved and kept all of these years of his life right up until this point when he is now 80 years old. And now on this particular day when he's out with his father-in-law's sheep in the desert of Midian, he turns aside to see that strange sight of the thorn bush that was burning, but for all its burning, it was not consumed. And it's there, of course, that the Lord speaks to him out of the midst of that bush and tells him that he is going to send them back into Egypt again in order to lead the children of Israel into their freedom. Come now, therefore, says the Lord to Moses in verse 10, of the chapter, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so in our sermon for last week, we began to look at how Moses responds and how Moses reacts to that commission that the Lord is giving into his hands to do that thing. Well, as we saw then, that response, that reaction of Moses really forms itself into a whole series of objections and arguments that Moses now places before the Lord. The Lord tells Moses to go into Egypt and to do his will and to do his bidding. And Moses responds with the objection, as we saw last time, that he is not able, that he's not worthy for such a calling. God answers that objection, of course, by telling him that he will be with him when he goes into Egypt. And indeed, he will bring him out of Egypt with the children of Israel, right to that spot there at Mount Horeb where he has now spoken to him out of that burning bush. We might have thought that that would have finished all of Moses' objectings and all of Moses' arguments. But again, as we'll see tonight, back comes Moses again with more objections. And although the Lord answers him again, yet he'll come back with a third objection and with a fourth objection, until finally, as we read in the next chapter, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And eventually he returns to his father-in-law's house again in Midian, and there he prepares himself to go into Egypt and to do that thing that the Lord has told him to do. But what we have then is the commissioning of Moses at the burning bush. And of course, the great lesson that stands before all of us for all time and for all the Lord's people is that tremendous display of the reaction of the human heart when God speaks to the human heart, when he tells especially the human heart, each and every one of us, to do those things that we really don't want to do, and all the devices and all the strategies that we can get up to in order to get out of that clear bidding of the Lord that the Lord places before us in his word. So last week then we looked at the first objection with its answer. And now this evening it's the second of those objections, and again with the answer, that we come to look at in our verses. Now the objections contained in verse 14. And then 13, sorry. And then in verse 14, you have the Lord's immediate answer to that objection. Then that's attended with all of God's gracious promises. Once again, just as he annexes promises to the answer that he gives to Moses in the first place, so he annexes many great and precious promises once again to the answer that he gives to Moses. So you have the objection, the answer, and all of those attendant promises as God previews for Moses the thing that he's going to do for him and for the children of Israel once he goes back into Egypt again. Well, first of all, a general overall look at the objection of Moses to the Lord's words and with the answer. And as I say, we have the objection in verse 13 of the chapter. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, that is an objection, were to be in no doubt. For you remember, of course, what it is that Moses is really looking for at this point in his life. He's really looking for a valid reason, or a valid argument to his own heart and mind for not doing what the Lord his God is clearly telling him to do. Moses really didn't want to go back to Egypt. That's all that there was about it. And so those reasons and those objections that now come pouring out of his lips into the ears of the Lord, hopefully he thinks for the Lord's consideration as he pours those things out before him. Well, what is the objection? Well, it's this, my friends. If I've to go back to Egypt, he says to the Lord, in fact, then what I'll need to bring before the children of Israel is some new startling revelation. Before they'll ever give any heed to me, surely, Lord, he's saying, I'll need to be able to go before them And I'll need to be able to show them something entirely new with regards to your character and with regards to your actions. Lord, he says, in fact, when I come before this people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to deliver you, they're going to turn round to me and they're going to say to me, what is his name? What is his name? Very simply, what he's saying is, how has God revealed himself to you? How has he shown himself to you? For you see, it was always reckoned among the ancients that when God would do something exceptionally new and something entirely new, then God would precede that thing with some new revelation of himself, or with some new aspect of himself, of his character, or of his being, or of his actions. So then, says Moses, when I come before the children of Israel and say that you're going to do this exceptional thing, they're certainly going to turn to me and they're going to say, right then, how has God revealed himself to you? What is his name? How has he shown himself to you? Well then, says Moses, now it's airtight. What shall I say? What shall I say thy name is? Now it was fair enough, really, because that was in the Old Testament, you might well say, the general pattern of things. God did do that. You can trace the development of God's name and the use of God's name through the Old Testament. And had Moses been asking for that with a pure motive and with a good, true reason in his heart and in his mind, everything would have been well. But just as with the first objection, it's exactly the same with the second objection. And Moses' reasoning and objections and arguments and everything else, they're not pure and they're not real. And if we want the proof of that, my friends, we must always move on and always look at the reactions and the responses of Moses once God does give an answer to his query or to his objection. And you find, in fact, that the Lord answers him and graciously answers him. He gives him his name, that great new name, as you might say. Tell the people, I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent me unto you. And then the Lord goes on, and the Lord begins to give him a foretaste of all he's going to do for the children of Israel in that new name that he's given to them. You get it there from verse 16 onwards. Go, he says, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And then you get a whole barrage of statements of what God is going to do and concerning what he will do. I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt. You remember we read in our verses. I will bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. I will give you favor in the sight of the Egyptians. I will stretch out my hands to deliver you. And all of those emphases, my friends, and let's take them to heart. God said, I will do. I will bring. I am sure. I will give. I will smite. I will do it, Moses. In the name that I have given unto you, I will do it. But all you have to do, my friends, is to spill in into the next few words of the chapter, and you get Moses' response again to that gracious previewing of God of what he will do in the land of Egypt. And you get it in the same old terminology as you've had the other objections and their answers dealt with. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, and so forth. And Moses answered and said, but, and that says it all. That says it all. You ever reason with somebody out of the scriptures, and it's crystal clear, couldn't be clearer, on a dozen and one issues for the professed people of God. There are a dozen and one issues for the professed people of God in our day, which are so transparently clear in the Word of God, and you set it all out before them, and they say, yes, but but. And Moses says, but. And the reason that Moses says, but, my friends, is back to that old thing once again, that he doesn't want to do what God is telling him to do, namely to go back into the land of Egypt and to lead that people out from under the thraldom of Pharaoh in which they are held. And you can take Moses' but and all the buts that come out of our hearts and all the buts that come out of people's hearts with regards to the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ the Lord, and you can be sure that when God by his Spirit and his word records for us that but of Moses, he's saying, look, I know all the buts that all of you bring out and pour out and dander out before me. He knows us through and through. Why does he continue to answer like that? Well, as we said last week, let me emphasize it again this week. Moses really indulging in the oldest behavior of the book, that is simply making excuses for not doing what he doesn't want to do. And so you go back to Egypt, says the Lord, and deliver this people. Moses doesn't want to do that. He tried to do it once before, 40 years before, with disastrous results. And he had to fly up out of the land of Egypt, frightened out of his life for the king of Egypt, for Pharaoh and all his henchmen. And now when the Lord's going to send him back into that place, my friends, it's that same old fear of Pharaoh and his followers and all of those men that comes looming up before Moses to hold him back. You remember that precious wee word that the Lord eventually speaks to Moses? Once all the arguing and the bargaining is over, once he has finally turned and gone back down to Midian again, and then it says in verse 19 of chapter 4, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Ah, Moses, don't we know what was in your heart? All the time, it was the fear of the men that sought your life. And once the Lord has settled the issue of obedience in Moses' life, then he comes and he confirms him and says, never mind, Moses. They're all dead. They're all dead. But they were very much alive in Moses' imagination as he stood up there before the Lord and wouldn't do what God was commissioning him to do. And the reason why he wouldn't do what God was commissioning him to do was because, my friends, the fear of man was annulling what he should have had in his heart, and that is the fear of God. And once he got the fear of God into his heart, then he went up, and he stood before the Pharaoh that now sat on the throne, and he led the children of Israel out. And then Paul records in Hebrews that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Feared him the first time, but not when he came out. But all this issue of excuses, and as I say, belongs to us all, clings to us all. And what we need to do in the light of words like these, words of scripture like these, is simply to be warned that God knows us all. That psalm that we sang. You remember all those precious things that the Word of God is to us. Perfect, pure, unspotted. Like honey from the honeycomb. All of those things. They instruct us. They do all of these things for us. Moreover, says David, they thy servant warn how he his life should be. And all of these things in the Word of God, written for us in many ways in our lives. And once we try to make our excuses before God, unconverted person, don't you waste your time making excuses before God for not following his Son? Because all of our excuses, your excuses, my excuses, any of our excuses about any issue that God confronts us with, they are as shot through and as perforated as any of these excuses of Moses were as he stood before his God. But so now he has presented the one excuse Now he has found the one answer from the Lord. Now he comes with his second objection. What shall I say? Who shall I say sent me on to you? And the Lord will answer him and does answer him. And as I say, not only that, but the Lord gives him a whole set of blessed promises to back home that answer and to show Moses the things that he will do. Now let's just move through those verses just for a minute. That preview of events that the Lord gives, because there are some precious things and some good lessons in them as well. As we saw in that verse 16, the Lord tells him to return to Egypt, first of all, and to go to the elders of Israel. He's to tell the elders of Israel that God has visited them, and he sees their oppression and so forth. God sees their affliction. He knows the whole situation. He has taken the whole thing into account. And then the elders of Israel are to come in a body before Pharaoh. And they're to say to Pharaoh that he is to let the children of Israel go 3 days' journey into the wilderness in order that they might worship their God and serve their God. Now we might take note of the reasonableness, if you like, of God's requests there before Pharaoh. What they are really asking for, of course, is their freedom. But they ask it, if you like, in a gentle fashion. 3 days' journey was no doubt beyond the borders of Egypt. And so they come before Pharaoh, these elders of Israel, with Moses, and they say to him, Moses, the Lord God of the Hebrews, says unto you, let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that they might serve me. The Lord tells them, of course, that Pharaoh isn't going to heed them. No, he says, not even when he comes to them with a mighty hand, he will not do what God says, verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand, he says. But God will act for all that. He'll even give the children of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, it says, so that they'll come out of Egypt full. They are to ask of their neighbors those things, and they'll be given those things by their neighbors. Now just say when it says there in verse 22 that every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, it simply means that she'll ask of her neighbor. It's just an old word for asking. And in all probability, what God is doing is this. He's compensating the children of Israel for all those years of slavery and serfdom at the hands of the Egyptians. Our God, who is no man's debtor, now compensates them. He has told Abraham hundreds of years before that he will do that very thing. And now he comes to do that thing. They will go out full, he says. And now God sees that they will go out full. But isn't it a sobering word too, my friends, that the Lord knew how Pharaoh would respond? Not only to that reasonable word that was being brought before him through his servants, the elders of Israel, and Moses, but even when he would come with a mighty hand. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, he says. No, not even by a mighty hand. And there's a sobering thought that God knows that there are such hearts and such minds that will not respond. Though it be the most reasonable word that you could think of, or the greatest thunder of God's wrath that you could imagine, he will not respond. God knows that. We don't know it. And the one thing we must never do, of course, is this. We must never confuse the master's knowledge and the servant's duty. But it is a sobering thought. And if up to this point in your life you're proving yourself to be such a person, you halt and think and pray indeed you're not such a person, but you're just acting like one in your own folly. But it's very, very sobering. Go and speak to him. Tell him that thing. And I know he will not let you go. No, not even when I come with a mighty hand will he let you go. And regardless of what people say or react or do or anything else, of course, the word's clear. The church has to go on preaching, as I say, the servant's duty, regardless of the master's knowledge. That's clear cut. And as Moses and the elders of Israel had to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. So we today simply have to say, repent and believe the gospel. And they that repent shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And so the Lord answers. He gives his answers. He backs home that answer, if you like, with that preview. And as I say, read through those verses. There's so much there by way of the Lord's sovereign actings in all things contained in those verses. But what about the immediate answer itself, that new name, as it were, that God supplies his servant Moses with now as he stands before the burning bush? And as I say, you have it in verse 14, but verse 13 again. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. The very large verse of scripture, no doubt, my friends, and the kind that you don't probe too easily or get to the bottom of too easily. And I'm sure that's the way that it's meant to be. And probably one of those places where you just drink in the atmosphere of what the Lord is saying. And when the Lord says to Moses, first of all, he identifies himself before Moses. And he says, Moses, I am that I am. And simply what he's saying to Moses is this, that he is self-existent, self-sufficient, all-sufficient. He is God, and beside him there is none else. In God we live, we move, we have our being. But God owes his life to none, or his life is dependent on none. And when he speaks to Moses in that fashion, he's simply saying that kind of thing. I exist, have existed, will exist. The beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. I am that I am. And so once the Lord then has identified himself like that to Moses, then he says to Moses, what you do then is you go on to the children of Israel and you say unto them, I am, hath sent me unto you. And the way that God will be known in that great act of deliverance in the Exodus is by the name I am. Now, that's the name that we refer to mostly in our English Bibles as Jehovah, or Yahweh, as some people would say. And what the Lord is saying is, here's a name to take to the children of Israel. Tell them I am the eternal, the everlasting God, the one who exists, besides whom there is none else. Tell them I am Jehovah the Lord. Tell them I am. And the way that God indeed reveals himself as the God of redemption is in that name, Jehovah. As the old hymn writer says, the great I am. Now you see, when Christ came to bring redemption. And the one great name, in fact, that Christ took on to himself, you remember, was I am. Somebody has said when God gave that name to the children of Israel in Egypt there, he was giving what you might call a blank check. I am, he says. Now, they could fill in all the things that they needed under God, because God was everything and was promising to be everything to them that they needed for that deliverance and for that journey and for that entrance into Canaan. I am. Add to that. Now, Christ does that for us. You remember the different things that he says? He said, are you sheep? I am the good shepherd. Do you need the way? I am the way. Do you need an entrance? I am the door. Do you need light? I am light. Do you need food? I am bread. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, I am, I am, over and over and over again. And Christ shows himself to be the redeeming God as he takes on all of those names to himself throughout the whole of the scriptures. Remember that chapter 8 of John's Gospel that we referred to this morning? And in that chapter you get our Lord with those people, those unbelieving Jews before him. And the Lord says to them, look, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What rubbish, they said. What rubbish. Abraham lived hundreds of years ago, and thou art not even 50 years old. How could Abraham have rejoiced to see thy day? And our Lord's famous reply, before Abraham was, he says, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is the God of redemption to the Israel of God, the Church of Christ. And all of that picture of deliverance that's given there in the book of Exodus comes into focus when Christ comes to be the I am for all his people. You get a lovely illustration of it. You remember when he's in Gethsemane and Judas Iscariot has betrayed him? And then the soldiers come out to arrest him and to take him away, and his disciples as well. Whom seek ye, he says. Jesus of Nazareth, they say. That's whom we seek. And he said unto them, I am he. But in fact, if you look in your Bible, see that that wee word is he is in italics, so that he says unto them, I am. I am, he says. And we read that when he said unto them, I am, they went backward and collapsed to the ground. And our Savior said, if you seek me, take me and let them go. Let my people go. I am. Christ is God. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the great I am. When we put away all the mist, my friends, then the Exodus comes up clearly looming before us like Sinai itself in between the clouds. And we see what God was really pointing up to in that. Let me say this by way of application. Strange how often God contains himself within his name. Strange how often, in fact, God views us with regards to how we view him and his name. There are many sins today, in fact you would say in a sense that the world in our own country just seems to be rotten with sin today. You know, there's one sin very, very prevalent, and that's the sin of filthy talk. Filthy talk. You remember how the apostle put it once? He said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And what he means there is filthy things, blasphemous things, crude things. You know, God breathed breath into man right at the beginning. And isn't there something perverse in human nature that it uses the very breath that God gives to curse God and to blaspheme his name? It's the in thing today. Turn on the wireless, turn on the television, pick up the papers. Everybody's at it, from people in high rank to those in low rank, prime ministers and people in authority and trade union leaders and entertainers, all pouring out their filthy talk time was, you know, when it was the mark of a man that regardless of what he said in the pub or in the factory or in the office, wouldn't have done it in front of a woman. Certainly wouldn't have done it in front of a child. But these blasphemous hounds of our day, my friend, pour it out. Is it symptomatic, perhaps, of the days in which we live? And take God's estimation of it. When it says there, let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth. Corrupts the same word that's used throughout the scripture for many, many things. When the scripture speaks about a piece of fruit that's gone bad, it speaks about it being corrupt. When it speaks about a fish being bad, it speaks about it being corrupt. Most especially when it speaks about a dead body and its putrefaction, it speaks about it being corrupt. And that's God's estimation when the mouth of man is used in that fashion instead of to glorify his name. Dead fish speaks for itself, and dead fruit or bad fruit, and a dead body. Who can tell what it's like? Remember Martha a few weeks ago. Don't go near him, Lord. He's been 4 days in the grave. Behold, he stinketh. And God says, look, your corrupt communication in my nostrils stink. Like a dead fish, like bad fruit, like a dead corpse. You ever look and see the rank that the sin of the mouth is placed with regards to all sin in the Word of God? When the Apostle Paul sets out in the Epistle to the Romans to prove that all men are sinners, doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Greeks, the very first thing that he takes up to prove that they are sinners is what they do with their mouth. You remember what he says? He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no ways. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All have sinned. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what man is like in the general. Jew or Gentile, that's what he's like. First proof. Their throat, he says, is an open sepulchre, an open grave. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the whole mechanism of speech. And when Paul will say, here's the proof that all are sinners by nature before God, he points right there, my friend. Our mouths. And what could prove it more? And you remember when God brings the children of Israel eventually out of that land of Egypt and there to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, there where he has appeared to Moses. And then he begins to give them his commandments. And the first thing that he gives are those two commandments concerning himself. He is the one God, and they shall have no other God before him, and no graven images. Then the very next commandment that he gives is this: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And God gives that commandment on the back of having shown himself to be the God of their redemption and deliverance. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And my friends, if we young people, children, you listen. Don't you nod off. You listen. If you did that in school, you'd end up with no O-levels or no hires, and you'd be chucked out in your ear. So you listen in church. And if one of you has ever sworn once,
or taken Jesus' name in vain, or God's name in vain once, that proves that you're a sinner going to hell. And the only way that you can be saved is by saying, Lord, I am sorry for that sin. Forgive me and make me thy child. And what's good for the children is good for the parents. And no sin that proves, my friends, and let me say this because I don't want anybody getting away. You don't really have to say it to commit the sin. And there are religious people wandering about in this neck of the woods especially. And they have never to their own thoughts taken God's name or Christ's name in vain. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. Because they're repeating it in vain repetitions on their lips, and they have refused to have the substance of it in their hearts. And that's to take God's name in vain. And the only way to honor God's name, my friends, is to take it into our hearts, that from our hearts then it might come out of our lips to the glory of God and to the praise of Jesus Christ the Savior. What is thy name? Tell them I am has sent you unto them. And that I am, my friends, as I say, that's our Savior, who is in prospect at this point in the history of God's Word, who is yet to come, but he will come. And when he comes, he takes up that glorious name unto himself, albeit there were those that didn't like it. That didn't matter, because he was the great I am and is the great I am. Self-existent, self-sufficient, all-sufficient, Alpha and Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He that was and is and forever shall be, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of them that believe. And may we believe for Christ's sake and for our good.